Leviticus 8, starting at verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and in the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Verse 18, then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Verse 22, then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hand, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Verse 27, and he put all these things in the hands of Aaron and the hands of his sons, and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Verse 30 to 33. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with them. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting and there eat it. And the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you.
Okay, well, it is God's desire and ultimate purpose to dwell with his people. As the literal, living, and functional illustration of the concept of being the people of God, Israel was created to be able to dwell with God. When they became a nation at Sinai with the establishment of the Old Covenant, God also instituted righteous laws and rituals and sacrifices that would enable this dwelling with him. So in Exodus, the tablets of stone, the covenant document was given. It was ratified and recognized by the people as being so. Then the pattern of the tabernacle was given and was built. Along with that, the accoutrements of the sacrifices and worship were made. Additionally, the priestly garments were designed by God and made by artisans to reflect the necessity of having a priesthood that could minister in the tabernacle to the end that God's people might be able to dwell with him. All that was in preparation for what we read in Leviticus. That is, the establishment of the sacrifices and the priesthood to carry out and oversee the sacrifices. We've now come to chapters 8 through 10. The first 7 chapters having to do with the sacrifices and how the people were to had responsibilities in them. And then chapter 6 and 7 having to do with the priest's responsibility with those same sacrifices. Now that unfolds to chapter 8, where the establishment of the priesthood is in view. Man thinks, this is really the second part to last week's message, right? And we said last week that man thinks God is eminently approachable and available to him at man's own discretion. He is not convinced. He needs an intermediary advocate in order to do so. But God determined that none could approach him and dwell with him on their own merit. God demanded that there not only be a tabernacle, that is a sacred place by which man might come to him. He not only demanded that there be substitutionary sacrifices to atone for the sins of those coming to him, but he also demanded that there would be a mediatorial priesthood that would facilitate this dwelling with God. Why? It is because the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood all prefigured the work of Christ, which alone can secure that man might be able to dwell with God, and that for eternity. So, we began last week delving into chapter 8, which deals with the institution of the priesthood. We put forth that there were two complementary concepts woven together in this chapter that dominate. Those concepts are consecration and ordination. While interwoven and sharing certainly some similarities, we indicated that they were nonetheless distinct concepts. So this chapter divides pretty neatly between the concepts of consecration in verses 6 through 21 and ordination in verses 22 through 36. The word consecration is found in verse 10, in verse 11, in verse 12, verse 15, and verse 30. The word ordination is found in verse 22, verse 28, verse 29, verse 31, verse 33, twice. So it largely breaks down to verses 6 through 21, dealing with consecration, verses 22 through 36, dealing with ordination, except for verse 30, which mentions consecration in the verses that are dealing with ordination. We'll get to that in a minute. But in this chapter, there are four necessary elements in order for the priestly office to be established. Remember, that's what this is about. The priestly office and function is being established here. It was all prepared for up to this moment, but now it's going to be established. And so last week we looked at the stipulations that are put forth for consecration and ordination of the priests in verses 1 through 5. There were three stipulations we examined. One was the command of God. This was done at God's order. Nobody approaches God in his own way. Nobody invents his own way to approach God. There is a way that God accepts to approach him. Secondly, we saw the components that were needed for this consecration and ordination. You needed the choice of God. Aaron and his sons, not just anybody, could be priests. They were chosen people. And then we saw the holy garments were needed as a component. Verse 2, symbolic of imputed righteousness. And then the anointing oil in verse 2, symbolic of the Holy Spirit we saw. And then the sacrifices in verses 14, 18, 22, and 26, symbolic of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And then that public dynamic, verse 3, indicating that we function as priests for God before a watching world. And the final stipulation was, it requires obedience. Requires obedience. And that's where we ended off last week, talking about the necessity for obedience. Now, obedience is, there are two aspects to obedience, as there is to almost every area of theology. There's a positional truth and there's a practical truth. And the positional truth, which I probably should have closed with last week, is the fact that Jesus Christ is our obedience, that our obedience is powered through Jesus Christ. So our obedience in him positionally is perfect, but he's the one who empowers then our practical obedience. The real life, space-time work that we do, and intention of our hearts to obey Christ. All of these things are needed. These are the stipulations of establishing a priesthood, if you will. Now let's look at the second necessary element to establishing the priesthood, and that is consecration in verses 6 through 21. Now again, what is consecration? Consecration was a dedicatory act symbolizing the intended, complete, fealty, faithfulness necessary to act as a priest. It also symbolized a complete setting apart of both the tabernacle and the priest. So a neat definition might be sanctified dedication. Consecration is sanctified dedication. So note with me several aspects of consecration in this number of verses. And the first is this: washing in order to be robed in verses 6 through 9. Washing in order to be robed. In the court of the tabernacle off to the west of the altar of burnt offering stood what is called the basin, or the laver, as some translations have it. We're told this in Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 through 20. This was for the priests to wash their hands and their feet as they came to perform their duties. Notice, so that they may not die. This is serious. So that they may not die. It's interesting that this was not a full body bath. They didn't climb up into the laver and totally immerse themselves. I know that's hard for a Baptist to say, but they didn't immerse themselves, right? But they washed their hands and their feet that they would not die. Well, presumably, Aaron and his sons were redeemed people, as God's intention was that redeemed people would act as priests. Now, was that always the case with Israel? No. Israel apostatized. The vast majority of priests were apostates. The vast majority of the people were idolaters. But God intended that his priests would be redeemed, regenerate people. So when the priests came to worship via the sacrifices, they did not need a total washing, but they did need a symbolic cleansing of the defilement of their own life by means of walking in a corrupt world and putting their own hand to sin. This is exactly the picture Jesus gives in John chapter 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. You may recall that account. Peter protested. Said, "You will never wash my feet, Peter." I so identify with Peter. And that's not really a good thing in so many ways. But Peter was so brash and so impetuous and so outspoken. "You will never wash my feet." And here's what Jesus said: "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." And so Peter, you know, faithful to his extremist personality, said, "Well, then, Lord, just wash all of me. Just take the whole, give me a total bath." And Jesus said, "That's not necessary." He said, "Look, you are already clean, but your feet get defiled walking in a sinful world. You don't need to be saved again, but you do need to be cleansed through confession and repentance." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's that positional and practical again. Positionally, are we clean? Absolutely. Positionally, all sins forgiven? Absolutely. Practically, in the world and the space-time in which we live, we have to practically confess our sin and practically receive forgiveness of sin. Again, same thing with sanctification. Are we sanctified? Yes. But we are progressing in our sanctification in our lives. And so the priest's washing in the Old Testament was typical of the New Testament priests. We need to constantly be washed too, but not our whole body. Only our feet. We don't need the washing of regeneration again, but we need the constant cleansing from the defilement of sin in our lives. Now, this was a symbolic washing. It did not It did not of itself cleanse them from their sin, even as baptism in the New Testament does not actually wash away sin. Now, I realize that there are those that teach that. One of their favorite verses is Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Paul is giving his testimony before the government, and he says, Ananias, when he was baptized, Ananias said to him, "And now, why do you wait? Rise, Paul, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, if the way you approach the scriptures from a proof text interpretation, a proof text hermeneutic, then you would use that verse and you would lift that verse in isolation from all the other teaching in the Bible, and you would say, there it is, right there. It washes away our sin. Baptism washes away our sin. But if you do a systematic theology and you do a biblical theology, you cannot come to that conclusion. This is what cults do. Cults like to choose some obscure verse isolated away from all the other teaching of Scripture and try to teach you that this is what it teaches according to them, right? According to their cult. This is a metaphorical or symbolic washing that happens when we call upon his name in salvation, and water baptism symbolizes that remission of sin that comes when we do. What washes away sin is atonement. Not washing in water, but the washing is symbolic of purification in preparation for service. This theme of washing is prevalent in Scripture. Isaiah 1:16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." It's often used as a metaphor for cleansing of sin. Psalm 51:2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Verse 7 of Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Jeremiah 4:14, "Oh, Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil." Many such verses might be cited, but all these point to a genuine washing of sin accomplished through the shed blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because Hebrews 9:22 says, "For without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." There's no remission of sin without the application of the blood of Christ by faith. It's not water. There's no such thing as holy water. There's no element that can literally wash away your sin, only symbolically. And it points to the washing that comes when one trusts in the blood of the sacrifice and the atonement, who is Jesus Christ. Now, this is important, I think, that the washing was the first thing that had to happen, verse 6, before they could be robed in the priestly garments. Before they put on the priestly garments, they had to go through washing. We saw last week that the garments were typical of the robe of righteousness that is given to believers, but not before they're washed. And so Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, not because of works by us done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So the first step in consecration is to be washed, is to be saved, so that you can be robed in righteousness. Without this, there is no consecration possible. Now look, many unsaved people have, quote unquote, consecrated themselves to God, right? They've consecrated themselves to God, but it means nothing without the washing of regeneration. It is simply empty religiosity. What they have done is they've tried to take some kind of robe of righteousness that they have woven together with their own works and tried to cover themselves with that robe, what they think is a robe of righteousness. But Isaiah 64 tells us it's just filthy rags. There's no righteousness to it. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need to be robed in that through faith in Him. Not you can't do that, however, until you've been washed. You got to be washed. Here's a second aspect of consecration. Preparation of the tabernacle. Preparation of the tabernacle, verses 10, 15, and 19. We have repeatedly taught that Jesus is the true tabernacle. He's the true temple. As the tabernacle, and this sounds funny to our ears, as the tabernacle, Jesus had to be prepared. Now that sounds funny. Until we understand Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 in the right way, there's been some confusion as to what Hebrews 5, 9 actually means. That's the verse that tells us that Jesus had suffered on the cross for our salvation. After He had done that, He became, quote, became perfect. Wait, I thought He was already perfect. All right? Well, this is not talking about a moral perfection of His character. He's always had that. But the completion of His qualification to be our high priest forever. That's how He was made perfect. He fulfilled all the qualifications to be our sacrifice and our high priest. And so Alan P. Ross says Jesus was ordained our high priest after He made the perfect sacrifice once for all. So how is it that the tabernacle needed preparation? Two preparations. There needed to be anointing of the tabernacle in verse 10. Again, as we have avowed, the anointing oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. As we further examined last week, we saw that Jesus Himself was anointed by the Holy Spirit. This is symbolic of that anointing. The Hebrew word, Messiah, means anointed. Jesus was the anointed one, and the tabernacle, symbolic of Jesus Himself, needed to be anointed every time sacrifice was offered. A second preparation was atoning for the altar, verses 15 and 19. This goes back to the fact that in the tabernacle, the holy and defiled intersected. The tabernacle was built by sinful hands. The priests were sinful men. So they defiled the tabernacle just by being in contact with them. Thus, they needed to be purified by blood atonement, and the altar itself needed to be purified. Now, I'm going to walk you through Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 23. Tim, go ahead and put that up at this time, if you will. This passage is pregnant with meaning. I'm going to start in verse 1 and just give a real synopsis of that until we get down to verse 19. And then we're going to make some clear connections. So the passage begins. Now, even the first covenant, what we would call the old covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. He then goes on to describe the tabernacle in verses 2 through 5. He follows that in verses 6 through 10 as he explains the ministry of the priests in the tabernacle and how it was merely symbolic for this present age, verse 9. But then in verse 11, he turns to Christ. He turns to the fulfillment, who was the greater and perfect tent, the greater and perfect tabernacle. Then, in verses 12 through 14, he describes Christ's perfect sacrifice of His own blood, which enables Him to be the mediator of a new and better covenant, verse 15. And so, we come to verse 19, and this is what we read. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Now notice verse 21. And in the same way, He sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels. He's talking about what we're studying in Leviticus chapter 8 right now. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Note what the context is here. The context is the tent, the tabernacle, and the vessels in the tabernacle. Not everything was sprinkled with blood in the tabernacle, but almost all things were sprinkled with blood and were purified with blood in the tabernacle. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins for atonement. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. What are the copies of the heavenly thing? The tabernacle and the vessels and the priest. These are all shadows, copies of the heavenly things. It was necessary for them to be purified with the rites. Again, that's what he's talking about in Leviticus chapter 8. But the heavenly things themselves, that is the heavenly tabernacle, is purified with better sacrifices, that is Christ's sacrifice. Thus, the atonement of the altar and the tabernacle were symbolic cleansings prefiguring the perfect sacrifice and perfect tabernacle, which is Christ. And so that's why they needed that atonement. They needed anointing, and they needed atonement. Here's a third aspect of consecration, launching the priesthood. Launching the priesthood. There is no priesthood, there is no priestly function when there's a failure to launch. You can have everything right, okay? You can have everything set up right. But if you don't launch it, if you don't launch consecration, it doesn't do any good. So the launching of the priesthood comes to us in verses 12 through 21 and verse 30. Remember now, this was the beginning of the priesthood. Aaron and his sons needed to be recognized as legitimate initial priests. And this launching was by three means. Again, anointing. Verse 12, the anointing of the Holy Spirit needed to be upon those priests who prefigured the priesthood of Christ. No launching without anointing. Consecration must be empowered and effected by the Holy Spirit. I cannot tell you how insufficient was my preparation for preaching. For so many years until I realized that I can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. It's not my outline. It's not my delivery. It's not my personality. Thank the Lord for that. It's not my personality. It's not anything of that. It is the work that the Holy Spirit does. And so now I spend time at different points during the week as I'm preparing, as I'm reviewing, as I come to Sunday morning, and I literally talk to the Holy Spirit, and I say, oh, Holy Spirit, come down among us. Help us. Work in us. Work in this message. Give power to these words as they reflect the truth. I also pray this. I say, God, anything that I say this morning that is not correct, that is off base, that is a wrong application, God, let it fall to the earth. Let it not fall in the hearts of our people, but let it fall to the earth. Only that which is true, Holy Spirit, empower it. Use it. Change people by it. Save people by it. That's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You can't be a priest without it. You can't go out into this world and represent Jesus Christ properly as a priest without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It'd be a failure to launch. You can say, I'm so consecrated in my heart. I just love Jesus, and I want to do all these things for Jesus. But if you're not anointed of the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a representative of Jesus Christ in the world, that's a failure to launch. The priesthood has to be launched. A second means of launching the priesthood was perpetuation. verses 13 through 30. Provision needed to be made for the succession of the priesthood because Aaron, and ultimately his sons after him, would die. This succession prefigured the unending priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is our priest forever. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verses 3, 17, 21. Why is he our priest that lasts forever? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. The third means of launching the priesthood was preparation. Verses 14 through 21. And so in these verses, we have these sacrifices being offered for the priests. There are certain common threads running through the narrative of these sacrifices as to the preparation of the priests for ministry, which would in turn complete their consecration. The priests could not do for the people what they themselves had not experienced. In other words, they needed atonement before they could function in the office of atonement, so to speak. To that end, these sacrifices consecrating the priests had common fundamental elements. The priest needed the transference of their sin from their own person to the sacrifice, verses 14 and 18. They needed the atonement of the sin offering, verses 17 or 14 through 17, and of the burnt offering, verses 18 through 21. They needed the acceptance of God in the pleasing aroma, verse 21, so that they themselves would be accepted. Today, as New Testament priests, we cannot minister for him if we have not experienced the transference of our sin in the atonement and the acceptance of God of us through the pleasing aroma of Christ that he supplies for us. This is why, one of the reasons why membership in the local church is regenerate church membership. That is to say, you have to be saved to be a part of the church, to be identified as a part of the church. You have to give testimony of salvation. That's why we do this. That's why we have people share their testimony with you. Because it's necessary to be a member of the body of Christ. You need to be saved. It's not always been the case in some church movements. Open membership, which is tantamount to no membership requirements, is more and more in vogue today. This is the issue that cost Jonathan Edwards his pulpit at Northampton. His father-in-law, Solomon Stoddard, who pastored the church before Edwards, was open membership, which meant that anybody in the community could come in and take communion. All right? They were considered a part of the body. And through his study, Jonathan Edwards came to the position that no, membership is regenerate church membership. Only those who are regenerate should come into the church and experience communion and take communion. He lost his pulpit over that. I can't imagine what must the people in heaven today who dismiss Jonathan Edwards think. Man, what in the world were we thinking? Right? Who dismisses Jonathan Edwards as their pastor? But they did, and it was over this issue. You see, believers must be able to taste and see that the Lord is good before they can minister to others to that end. Don't be fooled. There are a great many, quote, ministers of the gospel who have, quote, consecrated themselves to the ministry, and they are unregenerate people. So this is consecration. Now let's look at the third necessary element of establishing the priesthood. Ordination, verses 22 through 30. So what was ordination and how did it differ from consecration? Well, ordination was the public recognition and authorization for the priesthood. It was symbolic or authorization to carry out the office. A concise definition for ordination might be authority to minister. Whereas consecration sees the priestly dynamic as the intentional dedication of the called priest Ordination expresses the official approbation of God to do so. Ordained of God means assigned and approved by God. So what are the signs that this ordination has taken place, that God has put his approval on you as one of his priests? First, the blood that guides the ordained. Verses 22 through 26, blood on the right ear, and the right hand, and the right foot. Whereas in the consecration offerings, the blood was applied to the altar, verses 15 through 19. In the ordination offering, the blood was applied to the priests as well, verses 23 and 24. Now note verse 30, where the anointing of the consecration is now coupled with the blood of the ordination. In a way, dovetailing these two concepts. This is why I think the word consecration is used in verse 30 when the bigger context is talking about ordination. The purpose is to bring these two together. It would seem that this word consecration would be better found in verses 1 through 21. In verses 1 through 21, speaking about consecration, the words anointing or anointed are found seven times. In verses 22 through 36, speaking about ordination, it's only found once, right here in verse 30. It is used in verse 30, I think, because consecration would not be complete without the blood of ordination. And so the final dovetailing of the two concepts does not come until verse 30, once ordination has been introduced. Both concepts are necessary for establishing the priesthood. Anointing speaks to enablement. Blood speaks to authorization provided by the atonement. Both are essential. And so the application of blood in the ordination offering was to the right ear, the right hand, and the right foot. Thus, the whole person and all of life has been brought under the authority of the atonement, under the authority of the blood. All that the priest took in through the ear, all to which he put his hand, and that which he touched, wherever his feet led him and wherever he went, he was a priest ordained of God. He never left his priesthood behind in any area of his life. He didn't stop becoming a priest when he walked outside the tabernacle. I think the application is obvious, is it not? Is this true of us as New Testament priests? Is the blood of Christ being continually applied, as it were, to our ears and our hands and our feet? Does what we listen to and intake, that which we watch, conform to our position as a New Testament priest? How about that which we do, to which we put our hands? What about where we go? Listen, we have been consecrated and ordained as priests. It matters how we live our lives. A second sign that ordination had taken place was the wave offering. The wave offering, verses 27 through 29. Again, what is a wave offering? It was an offering a wave offering was a portion of a sacrifice presented to God and then released by God for the use of those individuals in the sacrifice. The meat and food fed the families of the priests. The Levites served first the tabernacle and then the temple, fulfilling the obligation of the rest of the Israelites. Both were God's provision for those who sacrificed themselves in service to God. Moses now took every part of the ordination offering. He took the fat, verse 25. He took one loaf of unleavened bread from the basket, verse 26, and one loaf of the unleavened bread from the basket, and he put them in the hands of Aaron and his sons, and he waved them as a wave offering. There was significance to the filling of their hands in order to offer the wave offering. This phrase, filling their hands, was an idiomatic way of saying that the ministry of the priesthood was given over to them. This was symbolic of ordination. Ordination was the authority from God to act as a priest. And folks, as New Testament priests, God has filled our hands with the gospel. He has filled our hands with the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure. We have this gospel in jars of clay in our hands. We have the gospel in our hands. We've been ordained to it. John chapter 15 and verse 16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth with this gospel and bring forth fruit. He says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that I have all authority for this and I am giving it to you. You are ordained. You have been given this responsibility. Your hands are full with it. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Now let's examine the fourth necessary element in establishing the priesthood. It is ratification and acceptance, verses 31 through 36. Beginning in verse 31, ratification and acceptance of the office is in view. Two evidences of this. Two evidences of ratification and acceptance. First, eating the basket of ordination offering, verses 31 and 32. They were to boil the proceeds, as it were, from the wave offering. They were to boil it at the tent, the door of the tent. This was the great sin of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They did not want boiled meat. They wanted the meat raw, with the fat still on it. Problem, the fat belongs to God. Nobody's supposed to have the fat. So this was a violation. They defiled their priestly office thereby, and they sacrificed their lives because of it. But by eating according to rule, when the priest ate according to rule, according to the ritual that was established by God, the priest was now evidencing that they had been consecrated and ordained, and they were now partaking of the priest's food rites, which indicated that they were now priests. Well, the ratification of our New Testament priesthood is faith in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sin. In faith, we partake of Him. We receive Him as food. Isn't this what John chapter 6 said, that great controversy of John chapter 6? When Jesus taught about being the bread of life, and He said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. How do we do that? We do it by faith. By faith, we eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. These are spiritual metaphors of partaking by faith of His sacrifice on Calvary. It's what the Old Testament priests did. They took the sacrifice and they partook of it. In the New Testament, we take the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and we partake of it metaphorically, symbolically. That's what communion shows us. The symbolic intaking. How? By faith. Listen, if you are here today and you have never partaken of Christ's body and blood by faith, you are lost. You are condemned. You are alienated from God for all eternity unless you turn in repentant faith, recognizing Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. Upon doing so, you know what you do? You ratify your priesthood. You ratify your position as a priest to the Lord. You become the human representative of the one who fulfilled all the sacrifices that you might become a priest and live for eternity as such. But here's a second evidence. By enduring the seven-day rite of passage, verses 33 through 36, the priest candidates now were to stay in the tabernacle enclosure for 7 days. They would eat there, they would sleep there, quote, performing what the Lord has charged, again, so you won't die. Again, serious stuff. This would be an arduous week, and if one was not totally committed to his priesthood, it would be very easy to fold, to bow out, to quit, go home. Well, this is commensurate with counting the cost as New Testament priest before we come as a disciple of Christ. Many, too many, fold, bow out, quit when becoming a disciple costs too much, when the rite of passage is too arduous. This is commensurate with counting the cost as New Testament priests. So, as we look at chapter 8 in total, we see that there were at least 4 essential elements for establishing the priesthood. There were the stipulations. There was the proper consecration, the proper ordination, and the ratification and acceptance. There are 3 priesthoods in view in Scripture. All of them carry similar meaning, but applied in unique ways. The Old Testament Aaronic priesthood was a mediatorial function of a special class of men who were commissioned to represent the people before God according to the law of God and the sacrificial rites given to them. The second priesthood is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the priestly functions of the Old Testament. He is our mediator between God and man. And the only reason the Old Testament priests could function as mediators is because they were but a type of the true priest, Jesus Christ. But then, the third priesthood must arrest our attention. The New Testament priesthood of the believer. In this priesthood, there is no mediatorial function because Christ has fulfilled that. But we have a priesthood whereby we are consecrated to God through the Holy Spirit as a kingdom of priests. We are ordained with all authority to represent His kingdom and carry out the ministry of reconciliation through faith in Christ. Believers, true believers are consecrated and ordained New Testament priests who endure the rite of passage and minister in the temple, in Jesus, the rest of their lives. So does that describe you? If not, you need to repent. And you need to turn in faith to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you are in the temple today, but you have allowed the defilement of your right ear and your right hand and your right foot, you need to realize that you need to move over, as it were, while maintaining this truth of your positional holiness in Jesus Christ. You need to transmit that into real, practical, consecrated living through the power of Jesus Christ in your life. Please stand, if you will, for this benediction. God of glory and of grace, yours is the power and glory and majesty. Unto you, we are priests in Jesus Christ. May we fulfill our New Testament office this week as his blood is applied to our ears and our hands and our feet. Dismiss us under the blessing of your loving hand. Amen and amen. Kyle and Sarah Hunt, if you'll join us here at the front, we want to welcome you into membership.